Our brother had absolutely no idea that I was going to speak a little about Abraham today. We'll read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, first of all. Here's what a fellow believer speaking to God said about Abraham years after Abraham had gone. Verse 5, 2 Chronicles 20 and 5, the prayer of Jehoshaphat. He stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? Abraham, thy friend forever. Now, prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 41. And here we have God speaking to his ancient people. Verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Here we have God speaking about Abraham and calling him in this very personal way, my friend. Now, the little epistle of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. This was when he had offered up Isaac. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now let us look back in the book of Genesis. Just to a few portions concerning Abraham. Chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now chapter 14, verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he and his trained servants bore his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. And then we have Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom, and we like to read the words of Abraham here to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Now chapter 15, this covenant between the Lord and Abraham that will be fulfilled in a day to come. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now let us turn to chapter 19. Like to read here a little about the desire of Abraham to see people saved. Chapter 18, I think it is. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy, and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein. And then we have the consistent prayer of Abraham as he stood before the Lord. Now, there are many other incidents in his life that we might refer to as the Lord will lead us. Of all the biographies in the Bible, this one has fascinated me more than any other. There are 320 mentions in the Bible of this great man Abraham. And when we would cover them all, we would be amazed at what is said about the only person of whom it is written, he was the friend of God. God spake with others as a man speaketh to his friend, but of no other person is this word spoken, the friend of God. We notice that Jehoshaphat, when he was using that intriguing prayer for blessing upon himself and upon his, God's people, he pled in the name of thy friend, Abraham, thy friend. So all the believers knew down the centuries, and we know today, it's one thing we're absolutely sure about, that Abraham was truly a friend of God forever. And then in Isaiah 41, the Lord touchingly calls him my friend. Oh, how we would love to be called a friend of his. Ye are my friends. That's a number. But here it's one man, my friend. And then the friend of God. Now, in studying the biography of Abraham, which is very, very interesting, and if we would study it prayerfully, we would find that it would yield a wealth of truth and interest to all our hearts. I have divided the many chapters that speak of him into three distinct parts. The first chapters from 12 to 14, I have said here we have the public history of Abraham. You wanted to see Abraham as a public man, moving before the world. You read those chapters, and we see his public life before the world. And being a man of faith, he's a great man of faith, the father of all that believe. In Romans 4:11 we read. And so, a man of faith, the pattern of faith, we have his ventures of faith into public life. Before the world, his ventures of faith. And then when we come to the next part, we have the private life of Abraham. And in looking at the private life of Abraham from 15 to the end of chapter 21, his private life, what I found about this was the virtues of his faith. In private life, before his wife, before his family, God saw him as a man who could conduct himself in the private affairs of life. A man after his own heart. And as God looked upon him, we see here the virtue of his faith in his private history in the second part of the story. And then at the end, from chapter 22 to 25, we have his prophetic history. Because those beautiful chapters, the offering of Isaac, the burying of Sarah, the bringing home of the bride, they are a beautiful prophetic pattern of things that were yet to come. And here we see the victory of his faith. You could simply write over it the virtues of his faith, the victories of his faith, and the ventures of his faith in the three parts of Abraham's biography. It's interesting to see that each little section that I've referred to is divided by a millennial picture. At the end of chapter 14, we have one of the greatest millennial pictures. We have the king priest, Melchizedek, and he's coming to bless Abraham after his battle with the king. And here we have a wonderful prophetic picture, a millennial picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus as king and priest. And then at the end of the first section, when we have Melchizedek, when we come to the end of the second section, at the end of chapter 21, we have another millennial picture. And we see Abraham dwelling in the land of the Philistines, and he planted a tree. Whenever we get a man planting a tree, it reminds us of Isaiah 61, that they shall plant trees. And when Israel plants trees, it's to show their possession of the land, so that they would be there in peace until the trees would be matured. And in the millennium, They'll plant trees in that ancient land that is now denuded of trees because of the unrest. There will never be forests in Israel until the millennial dawn of Christ. And then at the end of the third section, we have the final millennial picture, and it's Abraham giving all the inheritance into the hands of his well-beloved son. He made of heir of all things. And in that day to come, Christ will be crowned and glory will be his. He is the heir, the sovereign of all the kingdom. So when I read these patterns in the life of Abraham, I've often been touched. Now what I'm going to say is something very simple for the young and for all of us here. There are many ways that we can look at the life of Abraham. Many beautiful ways. I want to say, first of all, that Abraham is the greatest type of the Father in all the Bible. You know, we often love to speak of the types of the Son, types of Christ, and they are many. And we often like to speak of types of the Holy Spirit, and they are many too. And they're found in the book of Genesis, right from the beginning. But when we think of the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, here is the greatest type of the Father in all the Bible. We all are sure of that. Abraham the Father, his name Abram at the beginning, it means the High Father. And then when his name was changed, it's the Father of multitudes. You know, Abraham has great links with the nation of Israel. And he has tremendous links with the Islamic world. Abraham is the great father of their faith as well. Muhammad looked upon him as the father of Islam, because in the Quran, Ishmael is the one that's laid upon the altar, and not Isaac. Ishmael is the one that is offered. And so Abraham has great links with Islam, and has great links with Israel. And of course in Romans 4, he has great links with the believer. He's the father of all them that believe. So he's one of the greatest men in all the Bible. But when I read the story of Abraham, I get glimpses of the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's many ways we could take this up and spend a great deal of time looking at Abraham as a type of the Father. But I'll just mention three very simply that anyone could see. He's a type of the Father in so much that he withheld not his only Son. We always love to sing those beautiful words, the Father in his willing love could spare thee from his side. And we think of Romans chapter 8, if God spared not his own Son. And we always think of Abraham, and Mount Moriah will ever be in the hearts of the Lord's people while they're here. And we can see the unstinted love. No wonder God could say, my friend, why? Because of his likeness to himself. Likeness to the Father. You know, we often speak to the Christians about likeness to the Son. And if I want likeness to the Son, I read the story of Isaac. But if I want likeness to the Father, then I read the story of Abraham. And every man that is like the Father is a friend of God. That's how he became a friend of God, that on earth he manifested the features of the Father. And so here we have the Father giving his Son. What a wonderful thing that was, to give his best, to come to the altar, and to lay down on that altar in willing love his only Isaac. I've mentioned before that he had another son in reserve, God had only one, but a beautiful type. There's lovely glimpses in the Bible of divine persons taking a special interest. And earthly happened. At the very beginning of the Bible, we read of divine persons. They said, let us go down and see man that we have made. They took a look at what was happening in the world. But here in Genesis 22, divine persons, the son yet unborn, beside his father in heaven, they looked down on that lonely scene at Mount Moriah, when the Father on earth laid his Son upon the altar, divine persons were touched, and heaven intervened and spared the Father on earth, but he was not spared from his Son on the cross. He was no ram. When God looked down upon his Son hanging in death, no substitute. You know, we often say the crown of thorns is not in the Bible. And I believe in the Old Testament, the prophecies, and I believe that. But here's the nearest we could come to it. When Abraham went,
he took from a thorny bush. That word in the original is a thorny bush. He grew from a thorny bush. The prince of the flock. A ram. Caught and fixed by his horns. And as he drew it from that thorny bush, I believe that thorns pierced the temples of the ram. He led to die in the place of his only eyes.
Beautiful type of the Father. But not only the Father giving his Son, but the Father desiring that his Son would have a bride. There is nowhere else in the Bible where a father had such a desire that his Son might have a bride, and went to such arrangements. Why, the longest chapter almost in the Pentateuch is Genesis 24, and it's all about a father and he's desirous of bringing a bride. Interesting, in the end of Genesis 22, the name of Rebecca is first mentioned. Following Moriah, her name is mentioned. And then, in Genesis 24, we see the father making arrangements that his trusted servant would go with precious things of Isaac, with jewels of gold and silver and raiment, and win her heart, and lead her through the desert and bring her home. And not only did Isaac rejoice when he had the bride in his mother Sarah's tent, but Abraham's heart was full of joy as well. You know, that's the great purpose of the Father today, to gather out a bride to share the glory of his Son, the obedient Son. Albeit Isaac didn't die for Rebecca, the story falls far short. The type is poor, but the one that we are going to see, Rebecca, she looked upon him and loved him. She could never say, he died for me. He was on an altar, but not for me. But as we will look at that one, we will see he paid the supreme sacrifice that we might be with him in the glory. And so Abraham is a beautiful type of the Father. And then he's a type of the Father in bestowing upon his Son. As we were reading in John's Gospel 3 the other night, he had given all things into his hand. He made him heir of all he had. It's interesting that Isaac is seen twice coming to the well of Haran. First time he came in the evening to meet his bride. But in Genesis 25, he came to the well of Haran again. This time he came to view the inheritance into which he had entered. It's a beautiful picture of the rapture coming to claim his bride by the well. It's interesting that Rebecca's heart was won by a well on earth. And the story of Rebecca ends with a well when she met Isaac. If she had known the hymn of Anne Ross' cousin, she could have sung, "The streams on earth I tasted, more deep I drink above." One day we're going to be at the well, and we'll know him in all his loveliness as we heard. Beautiful pictures. And coming to the well of Haran, the picture of his second coming to earth, not for a bride, but to see the inheritance that's given him by the Father. His sacrifice is the basis of the kingdom, as well as the basis of the joy that he has in his bride. Precious blood has far-reaching effect. He has bought a kingdom, and he's coming back to possess it. Thanks. And I want to stay with Abram just for another few minutes, before I come to what is really upon my heart. He's also a shadow of the nation of Israel. He's the founding father of the nation of Israel, as you know. And here we have a promise made to him that his seed will inherit from the river to the ends of the earth, even to the great, from the great river Euphrates. A land today where a rank is and nations that we would hardly believe that Israel would reign over. And God promised that land, even in the days of Solomon. He only had a very small portion of the land that's in Genesis 15. But the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God is going to bring back. I marvel at anyone reading the Bible that doesn't see the future of the nation of Israel. Here it's the shadow of the nation. Remember what the Gentiles said of Abraham when he bought the ground from the sons of Heth. He said, "Thou art a mighty prince among us." That's a picture of Gentile nations that will own the Prince of Peace when he reigns supreme over the nation of Israel and the land and over the world. And that lovely universal title, Son of Man. Whenever we think of that title, Son of Man, it's one of the most gracious titles of Christ that I know, used only by himself, excepting Stephen, who saw the Son of Man, and John, who used it in his wonderful picture, his vision of Christ at Patmos. But the Lord Jesus used it, and it's a special title of his universal love. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, it's a wonderful title of his sufferings, always linked with the universal love and the character of his deep sufferings on earth, you and for me. But it's the title of his universal empire. It's more than being the king of the land. It reaches out to every island of the sea, to every empire, wherever man is found, the Son of Man. "Ye shall see greater things than these," he said to Nathanael. "Ye shall see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Son of Man takes us into heaven, to his universal dominion above, takes us to the spheres, the stars, wherever anything belonging to him is found. He reigns supreme. And once they hung aloof, the Son of Man, upon a cruel cross. Oh, may the Lord touch you with things of the nation of Israel and the empire over which the Son of Man will reign. Well, I want to come to the last picture that I would use today, and that is, he's a picture of a called out people, a called out company. In other words, Abraham in the book of Genesis is a picture of testimony. And not only testimony in his day, but God's principles abide. And what God saw in Abraham's testimony is what he desires to see in our testimony, both as individuals and as collective companies gathered to the name the Lord Jesus. First of all, Abraham was a called out man. Now, a church of God, a local assembly of believers, is a called out company. Every one of us here, we were brought by the Holy Spirit, and some young believers here, you were brought a few days ago to Christ for salvation by the Spirit. Now, the Lord desires that you would be called out of all the systems around. From Ur of the Chaldees, this man came where he was a sun worshiper, and he became a called out man. An assembly, a church, the word church means called out one. And so, the simple form of a New Testament assembly is a gathering together of called out ones. Now, the next thing about Abraham as a picture of testimony is this, our brother has mentioned. He placed great value on the voice of God. The Lord appeared unto Abraham as one of the special terms that's used concerning him. And the Lord said to Abraham, all along his journey was in touch with God. God spoke to him. How does God speak today? He speaks through the Scriptures. I would say that Abraham, being the man of faith and the pattern of faith, he was a man that believed God when God told him about the stars in heaven and how his seed would be as the stars of heaven and promised them the seed, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and explained to him the meaning of great truths, many of them difficult for him to take in. He staggered not at the promise through unbelief, strong in faith, giving glory to God. the pattern of justification, as we see in the Epistle to the Romans. And here we have this man. Whenever God said something, he obeyed. He practiced. He worked with the Word of God. You know what an assembly is? It's a place in a world where the Bible has been set aside, where God's precepts are honored, and where God's Word is obeyed. That's what an assembly of God is. It's not a place where we have a creed. A man asked me once to draw up a little creed of what the brethren believed, and I handed them the Bible, and I said, there, it's all there. We believe the whole Bible. That's the creed of the assembly of God, to teach and practice and be guided by the Word of God alone. Oh, may the Lord help us that Abraham-like we may follow the pattern of the Holy Scriptures. Now, another great truth that marked Abraham as a testimony was this, his desire to worship his God. Four times we have an altar. If we applied it to the fathers, we would say here we have the father's interest in Calvary, the father's interest in the altar. The father of the Lord Jesus, interest in the altar. He's a type of the father at the altar, but he's a type of any of us here coming to worship. Now there are four great altars that he built. Three of them, wherever we get the number four, it's 3 plus 1. And if it's Isaac's four wells, it's 3 plus 1. We all know about the last well. And if it's Jacob's pillars, we know about the first one. It was a pillar, a place where Benjamin was born, Bethlehem. That's the first pillar in the Christian life, to contemplate Bethlehem. He's coming into humanity. But when we come to this fourth altar that Abraham built, we contemplate how he left the world. Isaac at the altar. We all know about that fourth altar of Abraham and the first pillar of Jacob. Oh, how beautiful these things are to our hearts. And when we think of Joseph, we think of the four coats he wore. Coat of many colors. A servant's coat in the servitude of Potiphar. A prison garment in the dungeon of Egypt. And garments of fine linen that were given to him by Pharaoh. The fourth one is the one that's different from all the others. People might say that the colored coat is the unique coat. But I believe the colored coat, the servant's coat, and the prisoner's coat go together. But the fourth coat is unique. Why? Because the first coat was taken from him and dipped in the blood of a kid. The second coat was taken from him by an adulterous wife. The third coat was taken from him by Egyptian soldiers. The Pharaoh placed upon him garments that no human hand can ever take away. And there's a man up there in the glory today. He was stripped when he was here, but God hath highly exalted him, and he wears garments of glory and beauty that no human hand can touch. This is the ascended Christ. But isn't it lovely to think of Moriah as a place of worship? We were all, I trust, this morning, and the new believers, we would like all believers, in fact, that come, and maybe some that have got away from coming. Does some fears keep some away? They think they're not good enough to come. The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Not everyone that stays away is away because of backslidden in ways. Some of that. But some, in their own mind, they feel unworthy to come. I want to tell you that every time I come, I feel unworthy. As we sit down in the presence of those silent memorials, the precious blood before our eyes, and his body that was bruised, we feel unworthy. I've been there all my life, since I was saved. Shortly after I became a believer, I gathered with a Christian. And I've loved that. The nearest place to heaven. I want to say that when an assembly loses the attraction of the supper, they're on the downgrade. Any congregation of so-called believers, wherever they are, if they fail to give the Lord's Supper the central place, they soon drift. I believe that central to the assembly is our appreciation of the Lord's Supper.
It'll preserve our doctrine.
It'll preserve our practice. It'll preserve our unity. It'll preserve our love one to another. How can we rise up and hate our brethren when we've partaken of that that has linked us together? How can we rise up and speak against one another if we appreciate the precious blood? Every time a priest came into the ancient tabernacle, into the holy place, to offer the sweet incense of the golden altar, or to officiate at the show table and place the warm bread upon it. Nice, you know, to put warm bread for the people of God. Bread of faces. In some way, God saw the face of his son in the loaves that were upon the table. Whenever a priest went in to offer, as he was about to pass in, he looked up, and over the door was 1/11th piece of goat's hair. 10/11ths of that goat's hair was hidden under the coverings of the tabernacle, the tent. But God said 1/11th part will hang over the door, a piece of goat's hair. As he walked in, he would look up. What would that goat's hair speak of? It speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus. You know, every time I come into an assembly, I look up as it were, and I see I'm entering here to break bread because of one that died upon a cross. And when you sit down at the supper, you look around and see the purchase of his blood. Then in each he setteth his own sacred sign. They that have my spirit deeds and deeds are mine. Precious blood is there. It makes all the difference in the world to see your brethren through the value of the precious blood of Christ shed on the tree of shame and curse for our redemption. Isaac took his only son, said, I am the lad, we'll go yonder and worship. When he came to the altar, he laid him there upon the altar. All that he had, all his hopes were wrapped up. And Isaac, he laid him on the altar. It was an act of worship. I wonder, what do we give him when we come? Do we just parrot over the same thing? The same language every Lord's Day that the brethren heard for years? There are those that come and they have a basket. They put the first fruit, the best fruits of their land into a vessel. That's what Jacob said to his sons. Carry the man a present. Carry him a little balm and a little honey. You speak of the beauty of his pathway. Carry some myrrh. You speak of the sorrows that he bore. And carry nuts and almonds. Always speaks of resurrection life. The almond raw that buttered. Carry something down. They were living in a famine. Everything was famine around them. But they gathered up the best fruits of the land and put them in their vessel. To carry down a man of present. Have you carried the man of present? Our worship is very poor, dear brethren, in most assemblies. We're very sad that it's just a hymn and a prayer. And sometimes not even correlated. I'm not speaking for a theme, even though one can lay down orders. The Lord's people. But it is delightful when there's a theme. And when he is altogether lovely. And when his name is spread before the Father. And when we enjoy the blessed opportunity of pouring out. There he came. With her last precious ointment. And she broke that ointment, and she poured it upon his head, and upon his feet, until the house was filled with its fragrance. Sisters worshipping in silence can fill the house with fragrance. The wise man came. They recognized he were coming to. He's a king. They brought gold, silver, and metal. They didn't know he was a priest. I don't think they knew he was a priest. I know frankincense has always been linked with his life. But frankincense is the priestly spice. Priestly spice. And only a priest can handle it.
And they came to offer him frankincense. What were they saying?
We worship the song. We worship the priest. Whenever you get two of his attributes, those three divine offices, prophet, priest, and king, if you get two of them in a context, the third is always there. They always go together. And so as I thought of the wise man, the traditional thing is, his greatness is costly in itself. I think that they speak of their appreciation of who he was. He's a king. We must give him the best that we have, gold for the king. And we must bring him frankincense for the priest's fragrance. But we must bring myrrh for the prophet. How do we link myrrh with the prophet? In the song where our brother read these lovely words, his lips are the sweet droppings of myrrh. Myrrh speaks of his suffering, but it speaks of the words that fell from his gracious lips. And in Luke chapter 7, whenever a woman came that was a sinner to offer a ointment, and as she opened the ointment in the house of Simon, as Simon smelt the fragrance of the myrrh, because Mr. Darby, and his new translation tells me in Luke 7 it was a box of myrrh. This is not Mary of Bethany. This is an unknown woman coming in Luke 7. Don't mix it up. I know commentators have done it that profess to know a great deal more than I do. But I've never mixed that up. And I believe I'm right here. I wouldn't like to be dogmatic and hurt Brenner that wrote with me. But I want to say this, that Mr. Darby said it was myrrh she brought. And if that's true, there was myrrh at his birth by wise men. There was myrrh at Calvary by cruel men. There was myrrh in the tomb by rich men. But the fourth one to give him myrrh was a woman. And it links with his life down here. This is where he exercised his prophetic ministry. He was always a prophet, priest, and king. But it was on earth that he was a prophet. In heaven he's a priest. And a day is coming when he reigns a king. The places of manifestation of these offices. You know what Simon said? If this man were the prophet. When he smelt the myrrh that day, he linked it with the prophet. He said, if this man were the prophet, he would have known who or what manner of woman this is. For she is a sinner. That she loved much. You know, when I come into the presence of the Lord, I worship him because he's the sovereign. I worship him because he's a priest. I worship him because of his words as a prophet. And I worship him because he laid down his life that he might take it again. Oh, may the Lord grant, like Abraham, we might have worshiped him. Many other things. He brought back the backslider. Lot, his brother. That's a trait of an assembly. We go out after those that wandered away to bring them back. And he prayed for ungodly Sodom. That's another exercise of a friend of God, to pray for the perishing, to care for the dying, to have compassion in the world that knows him not. Another great feature of Abraham was this. He had a prospect. He looked for the city. Every assembly is a prospect. He's coming. This is the place where we hold on to the truth of the end moment in the spirit of the world. Something else. With a comfort in the hour of death. We read of Joseph that he wept 7 times. He's a man of sorrow. Joseph, the man of glory, is seen weeping 7 times. We never read of Abraham weeping when he laid his son on the altar. We never read of Abraham weeping in the trials with Lot and the difficulties that he had with men. Never wept. When in Genesis 23. His wife was 127 years. She's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given. Women never like their age been disclosed. 127. And he has come to bury his wife. And you know, I've been touched. Abraham wept. He wept. He loved her. He loved Sarah. And he wept. But he placed her in the cave of Machpelah. And the cave of Machpelah means the cave with another opening. Resurrection. He believed, he had learned in Genesis 22 that God was a God of resurrection. And he put her into a grave with another opening. At the end of the long tunnel was a day of reunion. Oh, may the Lord write these beautiful things upon our heart with what has gone before for namesake. Our Father, we do bow to thank thee for the privilege this afternoon of handling thy precious, precious word and opening it up, and for hearing our brother speak so well of that friend that never changes. We can say of him, my beloved is white and ruddy, absolutely pure, impeccable, spotless. And we think these altogether lovely, superior to all others. There is only one, and there is not another. We thank thee that he has loved us long before we knew him. Faithful friend, every day, and will be. We pray that we might be as Abraham was, that he might be able to look down from heaven and say, my friend. We ask thee that what we have spoken about concerning the Father, concerning the nation, concerning our own testimony here in the last day, may touch all our hearts. And save sinners tonight, we humbly pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus.